You are listening to the Real Faith Stories Podcast, interviews with people who chose to boldly follow their faith. I'm your host, Brian Robinson. Now, let's meet our guest and hear their story. Dr. Ben Edwards, welcome to Real Faith Stories. It's really good to have you on the program today.
Thank you, Brian. It's an honor to be here. Thank you for the invitation.
I would love for you to share your backstory regarding your family, your upbringing, how you got into the medical field, and then a dramatic shift that happened in the midst of the trajectory of your faith getting changed in your life.
You bet, Brian. A little backstory. Grew up in a small town in Central Texas, and both the town doctors in that town were my granddads. My dad's dad and my mom's dad were great men in the community, just humble, sweet, kind. You know, some doctors can be a little arrogant and get a little, you know, have other characteristics, but these two guys were humble and kind, and the town loved them, and they served on lots of different boards and deacons at church, school board, you know, different things, just pillars in the community, really helped a lot of people. So I just grew up your average conservative Central Texas, small town kind of life. First Baptist Church, Belton, Texas is where I was in church every time the doors were open. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night choir, RAs, VBS, all the things. About 11 years old after VBS, I accepted Christ, got baptized, and just kind of a normal old upbringing. My dad sold Xerox copiers for a living. My granddads were doctors. Two uncles were doctors. A great-great-grandfather was a doctor, but my dad sold Xerox copiers. Still does today. He's the longest-serving employee ever for Xerox. He just had his 78th birthday.
Wow.
2 days ago. But anyways, that was normal, just growing up, playing sports, doing the things. And then my dad started taking promotions. There were three siblings, four kids total. I was number two. Had an older brother, younger sister. And as we got into more of the high school years, I guess dad needed more finances for the family. So I started taking promotions, actually went to four different high schools. And my senior year of high school was in Rochester, New York, because the headquarters for Xerox was in Rochester. And he got offered a job. He just couldn't refuse it. And, you know, of course, I thought my world was ending, moving from Texas to Rochester, New York for my senior year of high school. And a sunny little side note to that story. I mean, I really was mad for a while and didn't forgive him for a long time. But I came right back to school, undergrad at Baylor, right after high school. And I decided to go to medical school. Finally, I actually changed my major five times looking for something else to do because I didn't want to spend that many years and that many dollars, get in debt. And I didn't think I was smart enough, but I finally gave in to the call and did get accepted, UT Houston. But during that process of applying for medical school, they told me I was an out-of-state resident because I was on my parents' taxes and they were still in New York, even though my family came to Texas before Texas was a state. And so I argued that and lost the argument. So I had to sit out a year and work and claim myself on my own taxes. And so I became a Texan again, got accepted to medical school as a Texan at that point. And that acceptance came in January. School didn't start till August. So I had some freedom. And I took a cross-country road trip with my older brother who just got back from Africa and then ended up working on a ranch in Colorado that summer before med school started. And that's where I ended up meeting my wife, my future-to-be wife. So on our rehearsal dinner, I got to tell my dad that I forgave him for moving me to New York, which made me a New York resident. So I had to sit out a year after college to work and ended up in Colorado on the ranch, met Jamie. So I was at UT Houston, MD Anderson, considered one of the best conventional cancer hospitals in the world, is where I did most of my rotations after medical school in 2002. Graduated, went to Waco Family Practice. They have a great residency program for family practice. They train doctors to go international or to go to small towns. So they train family practitioners to deliver babies, do cesarean sections, do colonoscopies, small surgeries, kind of do it all like my granddad. So that's why I went there. I was chief resident there, not because I was the smartest guy in the class, but I was the nice guy. I could get along with everybody. I was voted nicest guy in my high school class. Now looking back, I see that more a little differently. I was actually man-pleasing, people-pleasing. So left Waco, graduated from family practice in 2005 and ended up in Garza County out in West Texas. There wasn't a doctor in the whole county. And so Jamie and I, my wife, we prayed separately and independently and God said, go to Post. And so we went to Post, Texas, named after C.W. Post, the cereal magnate from way back when, Post Toasties. Anyways, little tiny town out in West Texas. Cowboys still live out there and and even covered wagon. Some of them, these ranches are humongous, hundreds of thousands of acres, and these cowboys are horseback and, you know, a lot of oil field stuff out in post, just West Texas. So I spent 7 years there living my dream, you know, doing small town country doctoring, house calls, Friday night football game team doctor, nursing home, county jail, of course, the clinic, just kind of living my dream. We started having babies. Everything was going great for 7 years. And the county clinic had been losing money before we showed up. There's a nurse practitioner that was there before me, and the volume just wasn't really there. So that's the only way to make money in a county clinic with Medicaid and Medicare as your main payers. You got to see volume, and they weren't. So the taxpayers were making up the difference, $5,000 to $10,000 a month. The taxpayers were chipping in to support that clinic, keep the doors open. And they challenged me to get them out of debt, basically, and get the taxpayers off the hook. And I knew how to do that because Waco Family Practice trained me. You do 7-minute visits, so you can see 50 patients a day. And you just do procedures. Also, when you work with your hands, you get paid more. Medicare, Medicaid pay you for using your hands, not your brain. What I mean by that, if you cut off a mole, pick earwax out of someone's ear, cut off an ingrown toenail, shave off a little skin cancer, anything with your hands, you get paid more. So I learned that little trick, not fraudulent or gaming the system. It was a medical service. It was needed, but I learned how to do all those. And so we got out of debt, made money. The county taxpayers were very happy. There's $1 million that they had saved up in their tax account. They built $1 million brand new clinic for the county. It was great. Washington Post newspaper came and followed us around for a week, put us on the front page to kind of say, this is how you run a small town clinic with Medicaid and Medicare and be successful. And I'm not trying to brag on myself. I'm trying to set up this story up of, you know, per my vision, my plans, my ways, my goals, and by my strength and my intellect and my hard work and my determination and my people pleasing and my spirit of performance influencing me. We were successful by the world standards. We're in the top 95th percentile of all clinics in the country, financially speaking. And then the fateful day, my nurse practitioner at the time, who had celiac disease, which is an autoimmune condition where if you eat gluten, your body reacts to that gluten. And so he reacted severely to gluten. So he avoided gluten like the plague. One weekend, he and his wife went to a town north of Lubbock, north of Post, called Amarillo, to a bed and breakfast just to get away for the weekend. And he told the innkeeper he needed a gluten-free pancake. And she said, okay, we can do that for you, but there's a doctor here who could cure you of that.
Wait a minute.
Yeah.
That's fascinating.
That's one word. Yeah. I thought it was crazy. So my nurse prac thought it was crazy too. So we just smiled nicely and told the innkeeper, okay, thank you very much, but you can't cure this. So I'll just take my gluten-free pancake. But the innkeeper kept pestering him, and the doctor was right there. His office was in the bed of breakfast. So to be polite and kind of in this conversation, he said, all right, I'll talk to the guy, and ended up spending 4 or 5 hours with the doctor who spoke truth that resonated with my nurse prac spirit as truth, even though intellectually it was like, no way, this can't be. But then his spirit was like, no, this makes sense. So we implemented what the doctor said to do. 3 to 4 months later, my nurse prac comes to me. I don't know any of this is going on, although I do notice in these 3 to 4 months, his complexion's clearing up. The 10, 15 pounds around his belly had trimmed up. His mood was better. His just overall, he looked healthy, mentally and physically healthy. And then he came to me after 3 to 4 months, says, doc, I hadn't told you this because I wanted to see if it worked, but I think I'm cured of celiac. Of course, I was shocked, told him, whatever, get back to work. You're crazy. You don't cure that. He got a little bit upset of my reaction. So he went to the break room. A drug rep had brought breakfast burritos that morning with wheat, flour, tortilla with gluten. And he brought it back to the nurse's station. He ate it right in front of me. That day for lunch, he went to the local hamburger joint, got a hamburger with a bun and ate it. And then that afternoon, a drug rep brought cookies and he ate one of those. And he was fine. And normally, if he would have had one bite of wheat, he would have been stomach cramps, bloody diarrhea, and out sick for a couple of days. And he came back to work the next day. He was totally fine. So in that moment, I had this decision to make of, okay, was this just a wild, crazy miracle cure? Is it, I don't know, I just can't explain it. Or is there something to this? Because I'm going to have another celiac patient walk in my door one day. And I've got to decide, am I going to hide this story? Am I going to give that patient the option to do what medical school trained me to do, which was eat gluten-free versus talk to my nurse prac, and whatever he did, you may want to try it yourself. So I made the decision to offer the option and let the patient choose. Informed consent. even though there was no evidence-based published randomized controlled trial I could point to on what my nurse prac did, I just felt morally, ethically obligated to mention it to my next celiac patient. Also felt obligated to call the doctor because this was my nurse practitioner under my license, my authority. If he was going to be talking to people about the stuff he did, I need to know what he did and more about it and all that. So I called that doctor up and said, who are you? What are you doing? What kind of quackery, weird, hocus pocus, magical? I mean, I was straight allopathic, conventional, conservative. I didn't even know what holistic meant, alternative medicine, chiropractors, anything different than allopathic MD. I knew nothing, zero, and wasn't looking to know anything else. Didn't know there was anything else. I was very, very sheltered from that standpoint and other standpoints. But that doctor and I argued back and forth on the phone for the better part of a year until one day he said, Ben, type 2 diabetes is totally reversible. It's not a disease. It's a consequence. And if you were a good doctor, you would be a good detective like Sherlock Holmes. You'd get down to the root cause, fix it, and be done. Just treating high blood sugar is treating a symptom. High sugar is a symptom, not a disease, like smoke from a fire. All you do is run around clearing the smoke out of the room. Eventually, your house is going to burn down. It's fine to clear smoke out, open the windows, turn on the fan, get the smoke cleared for a second so you can see better, so you can get down there and find the fire and put the fire out. So there's a time and place to treat a symptom of high sugar and other symptoms. And what I began to understand and now firmly understand after 12 years, everything's a symptom. Tumors are symptoms. Brain fog leading to dementia, that's a symptom. Asthma, wheezing, that's a symptom. ADD, ADHD, depression, and I'm not saying they're not real. They're all real symptoms, but they're not diseases. They're consequences. These are all brand new. I didn't realize, and I almost guarantee you your doctor doesn't realize, heart attacks are new. It's a new invention of the modern American diet and lifestyle. The first heart attack recorded in the American medical literature is in 1912. Dr. John Hedrick published the very first case ever. The founder of what's considered the founder of modern Western medicine in the United States, Sir William Osler, founder of John Hopkins Medical School, late 1800s, retired around the turn of the century. They interviewed him and said, how many cases of myocardial infarction did you see in your career? This is the founder of modern medicine. Zero, none. He only had 20-something cases of angina, which is chest pain from low oxygen to your heart muscle. I just want your listeners to know the past 100 years is all these diseases have come into play. They are consequences. They're clearly consequences of the modern diet and lifestyle. There's plenty of evidence to prove that. We can go into some of that if you want to. But once I got convinced of that, which it took me a year, so I understand what I'm saying can sound crazy, especially if you're a medical professional, maybe not so crazy if you're a patient, because most of my patients actually get this. They're like, yeah, that makes sense when I draw it on the whiteboard and connect the dots and explain it to them. But it took me a year of that doctor trying to explain it to me. And he finally gave up on me and said, forget this. I'm tired of arguing with you. Send me your 10 sickest patients, the ones that you can't help. Nobody can help you. Send them to the specialist. You send them to Dallas, to Southwestern Medical School, kind of our main big referral place, and they're not better. You know, your worst lupus, your worst fibromyalgia, your worst ulcerative colitis, your worst diabetic blood sugar of 300, send them to me and you'll see what happens. And what happened was they all came back well, and I'm talking all the way well, blood sugar normal, off 9 medications. My 300-pound diabetic 74-year-old man on 9 medicines is off of them all, and his sugar's normal. He's no longer diabetic. Blew my mind. Absolutely blew my mind, but I couldn't deny it at that point. So I decided to go with it. And you can't do that in a regular clinic that takes insurance. Insurance pays for doctors who treat symptoms, manage asthma, manage high blood sugar, manage hypertension, manage acid reflux, manage everything. Where there is the option to manage if you want to, it gets the worst outcomes. We die the youngest of any population in the world, of the industrialized world. We die the youngest. We have the most diseases, the most diagnosed diseases in each age group, whether it's young people, middle-aged people, or old people. We take the most pharmaceuticals by far and spend twice the money on healthcare than anybody to come in dead last place. Life expectancy numbers just came out again. We dropped again. We're about 76 years now. If you're a man, that's down to 73, which is a dramatic drop just in the last few years. Even pretty much everybody else is around 80 years old. So we get the worst outcomes by management instead of fix it. And of course, I graduated UT Houston, walked across the stage, got my MD, got my diploma, got my white coat, and I was out ready to go out into the world and help people. And I did not realize school taught me management instead of resolution.
Let's pause on that for a moment. The trajectory of this whole change in mindset with respect to medicine was also in parallel with changes that were going on in your walk with the Lord, weren't they?
Definitely, definitely. Looking back, I think God was really just preparing my heart and my mind. Because, I mean, growing up with the mindset I did, small town country doctor, my granddad's, and just the influence of the family medical history of aunts or nurses, lots of medical professionals in the family, I'm not sure I would have accepted and made the same decisions if my heart had not been prepared a little bit before this.
How was God preparing your heart?
So as I mentioned, grew up in church, First Baptist Church, a new scripture, memorized Bible verses, knew a lot of facts, knew some theological doctrines of man and stuff like that. And it's good to know Bible facts and know your Bible for sure. It was really emphasized in my church, and I think a lot of Baptist churches, to get saved, get saved, get saved, get baptized, get down here, say the prayer, and, you know, turn or burn. If Jesus comes back tonight and before you get to the parking lot, are you going to hell? Are you going to heaven? And I'm not saying all Baptist churches are like that, but the ones I grew up in were pretty fire, brimstone, turn or burn, and it kind of fear manipulation looking back. So, I mean, I had this pretty shallow in gospel salvation you mentioned earlier, but, you know, that some 28, 29, 30 years, I guess 31 years. So the big shift looking back is when we left medical school, left UT Houston for Waco. That intern year is pretty intense. You're on call a lot. So we were on birth control. My wife and I got married between second and third year med school. So she got on birth control right away. We didn't want to have babies in med school or the first year residency. But once we got through that first year residency in Waco, got off birth control, got pregnant the very first month, no problem, had a baby boy. He's now 20 years old. And it was awesome. And then we got back on birth control because our plan, our timeline, we were going to have 4 kids, 2 years apart. We had it all planned out. So it was time for baby number 2. And we got off birth control and nothing happened. We didn't get pregnant the first month and no big deal. Second month, okay, no big deal. Third month, nothing. Oh, man, that's a little weird. Starting to get maybe a little concerned. Fourth month, fifth month, sixth month, nothing, nothing, nothing. Now we are concerned. And now we're trying real hard and doing all kinds of things and monitoring temperatures and ovulation and just trying. And so 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th month, nothing. Every month, that roller coaster, negative pregnancy test, started her menstrual cycle, crash and burn emotionally. And here we go again. Next month, we'll get it done. And nope. And so after 12 months, by doctor standards, that's the definition of infertility, 12 months of unprotected intercourse without a pregnancy, that's infertile. So we go to the fertility doctor and we do a lot of the things. And month after month after month, negative, 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 12 more months of negative. So we're 24 months into this deal. Talk about a roller coaster. And then I started reading in the Word a little more diligently and came across this verse in Matthew, "Seek ye first the kingdom." And I'd read the verse before. I grew up in church. I'd heard the verse preached, I'm sure. But that day, it pierced me. It hit my heart. It just hit me in some way. I can't really explain it. And it stopped me in my tracks. And I didn't even read the second part of, "And then all these things will be given unto you." Mm-hmm. That did not enter my thinking. It was the first part. And I knew we were off, way off. And I grabbed Jamie. I said, "Look at this verse. We need to get on our knees right now and start talking to God about this, because we are not seeking the kingdom first. We're seeking a baby and other things, but mainly this baby, and we're crashing and burning every time we don't get it." So we repented for that. We started talking to God about that. We asked for forgiveness for that. But my very next breath, same prayer on our knees, I said, "I don't know what the kingdom is, and I'm supposed to be seeking it. So you're going to have to show me the kingdom." And then my very next breath, next prayer, same on my knees, right in that moment, it hit me that I had lots of unbelief in me. But I remember this verse in the Bible, this daddy telling Jesus, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief." And in that moment where I knew, I mean, I was in the Word, obviously, looking at that verse, and it hit me, and I prayed and repented. And I mean, I do believe, but in my mind, I'm actually thinking, "God, I'm not sure if you're even real. I'm not sure if I'm talking to somebody who's listening. I sure don't think you speak back to me. I don't hear you." Like, I've got so much unbelief, but I believed enough to say the prayer of "help me with my belief." I do believe a little bit, but my unbelief probably 90%, and my beliefs maybe 10%. And it's rooted in, and I confess this, I was under a religion for 12 years called scientism, specifically Darwinian evolutionary biology teaching in my education. And that's a big influence, especially when your professors, who are the ones you look up to and idolize, the doctors in med school in particular, and everybody's just hardcore evolutionist. And it's just the, you know, That's just the fact. We evolved, and it's not even debated anymore. That brings a lot of doubt, or it does to me. It did to me. How can Genesis be true if this is true? So it was a huge thing. So I was confessing to God that very thing. Like, I'm not sure if you're real. Genesis, the Bible, is it even your word? Just all of it. I just vomited it all out in that prayer time. And that was the beginning. I truly can see, looking back, that's when things shifted. And it was slow at first, but these scientists started showing up in my life, random different ways, not random. I mean, God ordained, I think, but that were hugely intelligent. We're talking double PhDs, university level, published stuff, you know, astrophysicists, nanoparticle science, all kinds of stuff. And they were proving to me intellectually how Darwin and his theories, but they would go specific into what he said, and here's how this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this has been proven and debunked and disproven, and here's how Genesis actually does make sense, looking at the geological record, looking at archaeology, looking at mathematics, statistics, information theory, just the whole intellectual thing. And that took like 3 or 4 years. This process unfolded slowly, but my confidence grew in the word. Totally intellectually. And I go home to my wife after talking to one of these scientists and tell her, Jamie, you won't believe this. This is this and this and this. It proves Genesis. It proves the flood. It proves. And she would just pat me on the shoulder and say, well, that's nice, honey. Why don't you just believe? I said, I don't know why I don't just believe.
What I love is the door was ripped open the moment you started to confess what you knew was going on in your mind. You were honest. Don't you love how God, when we get really vulnerable and honest and open with Him and start confessing these fears and things we don't believe and ask Him to help our unbelief, how He does help us, how He does send people and resources? Don't you love that?
Yes, it's awesome. And that's really what I encourage my patients now, to just have those honest confessions, those honest conversations. It's humongous. I think that's like step one. Mm-hmm. You just got to honestly start talking to God about whatever's in your heart. And He's eager to meet you and eager to reveal Himself and eager to show you your way, because everyone's way is unique to what they need and their thoughts and the lies they believed over the years. And we're all unique. Our journey's unique. And so, 100%. That confession's huge.
Another part of that confession tied to religious upbringing is, if I say this, it's a negative confession. I only believe about 10% or 15% of what the Bible says right now. I only believe 10% that you're even real. And people would say, I can't say that. Well, you better. You better say it. God already knows it.
Yep.
And it's so fascinating to me how that when you finally verbalize that before Him in sincerity, He fills the gap. He starts doing stuff, just like you experienced, right?
Yeah, for sure. And He knew that's what I needed. But once I got there, and it was 3 or 4 years, my wife was very patient, and I got this firm foundation of belief. Okay, this book is actually supernatural and real, and it's amazing. It's like quantum physics book, actually, when you really dig in and look at all this stuff and just how true it is. So once I got that solid, now I'm like, game on. What does this book say? Let's dive in. Let's get past the milk to the meat, and let's go. And so the next thing was education. So our kids were starting to be educated in a little private Christian school, and we were looking at the public school in Garza County, and there's some things there and going on, and don't need to get into all those details, but basically we're just grappling with education, and there's lots of different ways to educate your kids, and we've done them all, public, private, and homeschool. But it just opened up my mind, because in the moment I thought, there is no way we cannot do just the regular public school. I'm the town doctor. Everyone's going to, what's going on? The doctor's not sending his kid to the public school. He's homeschooling, and just all that fear of man stuff. But my eyes got open to different ways to educate our kids. And then we went to Africa on a medical mission trip. It was the first one I've ever been on. And my wife was pregnant with our fourth child, 7 months pregnant, Malawi, Africa. And I'd been asked to go on many mission trips before and never worked out. And this time I felt God said, go. And I just had a total peace about it, and take Jamie, and even though she's pregnant, and take our oldest son, who was 9, I think, at the time. So right before that trip to Malawi, my sister sends me an email, says, hey, you really need to check this book out called Radical by David Platt. And I looked at it for a second, deleted the email, made a mental note, sort of. But I was busy getting ready to go to Africa in 2 days. Well, the very next day in my inbox was ChristianAudiobooks.com, special of the month, Radical, David Platt. I thought, oh, that's weird. That's what Emily just sent me. Delete. I'm busy. I'm going to Africa tomorrow. And so we go to Africa, spend 10 days there seeing all these orphans in a medical clinic. And on the 10th day, they send you on a safari for R&R. And it was in Zambia, the neighboring country. And so my son and I, it was a 5-hour bumpy dirt road in a bus to get to the safari. And we left my wife back at the camp because she was 7 months pregnant, didn't want to be on a bumpy dirt road. And so we're going and we get to the border and it's not a town. It's just a border crossing, a dirt road, middle of nowhere, out in the bush. There was about a 20-yard chain link fence with a gate in the middle. And so the bus parked, you get off, you walk through the chain link gate and show your passport to the guy with the machine gun. He checks it and go across into Zambia. And there's another bus waiting for you on the other side, empty. So I'm the first guy. I'm walking down on the new bus in Zambia. I'm walking down the center aisle and something in the catches my eye down in a seat on the bus. And it's that book, Radical. And if you've seen that book, it's orange. It's upside down house, says Radical in big letters, kind of catches your eye. And I took a second, but I'm like, wait a minute. That's that book Emily said to get. And Christian audiobook sent me. I guess I'm supposed to read that book. And just experiencing church, what, you know, church in quotation marks, the church is the body, but experiencing worship over there and what they call church there out in Malawi, in this very poor area of Malawi, totally different from church in America. Of course, reading Radical, who David Platt, you know, kind of presents a lot of questions on what are we doing with church in America. And anyways, that just kind of started opening my mind on church, religion, doctrines of man. And then I had a guy ask me one day, what gospel did Jesus preach? And I was like, I don't know. I know gospel means good news. And he said, well, just go look because Jesus says it and Paul says it. So I went and looked that night. It's really easy to find it. Gospel of the kingdom. I went back and told the guy the next day, gospel of the kingdom. And he said, yes. And what's that mean? And I said, well, Adam and Eve sinned, brought death and disease and dying and sin into the world. Jesus came to deal with that. And if we believe in that he came to do that and shed his blood for us, believe in that, we can and get baptized, then we can go to heaven when we die. And he said, that's all a true statement, but I would submit to you to consider that that might be more aptly called the gospel of salvation, trying to get to heaven, 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 get saved, get saved, get saved. And if you go read through scripture more about what Jesus was teaching, I don't think you'll really find an emphasis on get baptized to get to heaven. I think you'll actually find more of a, he came to get heaven back into you. Mm. That you can walk with his presence in the earth now, not just hold on until you get to heaven. And it is this humongous new revelation and just opening up of deeper truth of, wait a minute, the kingdom, that's totally different than just hanging on for heaven. And so it was this beautiful combination over many years of just opening my heart, my mind. And then the medical thing hit where I was actually, because there's no way. In my own, prior to this, I would have left that small town. I would have been there for 50 years. My granddad practiced for 50 years in his small town. He retired when he was 80, got the keys to the city. They threw a big parade and party for him. And I thought that's what I was going to do. There's no way you would have had to rip that job in that small town country doctrine job from my dead cold hands. But with all this preparation, when that moment came, I'm not saying it was easy. It wasn't easy at all. And I actually got fired because I tried to ride the fence. I tried to have a foot in both worlds, the holistic and the conventional, and it just wasn't going to work. And God said, no, you're done. They fired me. This was Friday afternoon after work. Said, be out by Monday morning, get all your stuff cleared out. But it was obviously my flesh. That was really, really hard. We built that clinic from nothing, $1 million clinic, paid for in a year, $1 million sitting in their bank account, front page of the Washington Post, all that man glory stuff and financial security and my identity wrapped up in small town country doctor and all that just slammed shut. But part of me was also like, man, freedom, freedom. I can pursue the truth of what I'm learning in the medical side because it's actually helping people. People are getting set free from diabetes. I mean, if you have type 2 diabetes, you increase your risk of heart attack, stroke, cancer, Alzheimer's, pretty much everything, all the top diseases. You're way more vulnerable to all those just from diabetes. So if you can just reverse diabetes, you just cut, you slashed people's risk of early death, suffering, and disease dramatically. So, I mean, I was super fired up about just the truth of what I'd learned from this doctor up in Amarillo. Now, being fired and learning how to start my own practice and be a businessman and just do all of it, you know, that was all new. And there are lots of challenges along the way, but just pursuing, trying to pursue the kingdom first. And of course, I got off course here and there. I got orphan mindset. I got to be my own provision, my own protection. I got to make a decision based off money, or thought I had to. You know, I definitely wasn't perfect. Still not. I'm still learning and growing. But it's been 12 years in the practice grew by word of mouth. We never advertised. I got real busy. I mean, when you do 2-hour visits and 1-hour visits, which is new patient gets 2 hours, a follow-up gets 1 hour, you only see 5 or 6 patients in a day. Mm-hmm. And so the waiting list gets real long, real fast. And then the nurse practitioners, I started hiring those nurse practice and PAs to help me. So now we've got 3 locations across West Texas, and I got a stable of nurse practitioners help me and a great staff. I think 30 employees total, roughly. And just launched a wellness program online, mostly online education and support program for our waiting list. Because really, the doctors and nurse practice, including myself, we can't really do much. We can treat symptoms. We can do it integratively, or I call the green version of treat a symptom. We can do pharmaceutical symptom treatment, or we can do a herbal supplement, natural version of treat a symptom. But if you want to really get to the root cause, it's diet, lifestyle, it's your thinking. And our wellness coaches, our health coaches can walk you through that without even joining the medical practice. Just stay on the wellness side. So it's been a growing, evolving thing. And I'm more convinced than ever, and thousands of patients later, that 100% these diseases come from the way we think and what we put in our mouth. But I want to emphasize, you can't diet and exercise your way and hydrate your way to total health and wellness. What goes on in your frontal lobe, between your ears, your thinking, your beliefs, your heart, the filters on your heart, like my filter of rejection leading to man-pleasing and performance, and I got to be right. You have those filters on, and it drives your sympathetic nervous system, that fight or flight. And when you're in fight or flight, you cannot eat and exercise out of that thing. You can stress manage it, but you can't flip that switch to rest and digest. And when you're fight or flight, you shut your thyroid down, you shut your immune system down, cancer can build, your heart disease can come, no matter how good you're eating. So it's the whole deal. It's stewardship of the physical, but it's definitely transformation on the soul spirit side of things, really on the soul, transforming your mind, your intellect, and lining it up with the spirit, where the Holy Spirit communes to our spirit. Truth comes that way, I believe. So it's the whole deal. It's not about eat a diet to get healthy.
Tell me about your own personal experience with respect to your identity, true versus false. What did the Lord show you?
Yeah, it got revealed to me, my false identity, and that's pretty easy to see. And I didn't even know really what to call it. But now, for sure, I call it a false identity. And that was small town country doctor, but not just small town country doctor. It's a small town country doctor that never says no, because nobody in town, I can't make anybody in town not like me. Everyone needs to love me. I can't have anyone mad at me. Therefore, I say yes to every single thing. And I was running myself ragged because of it. So a man pleasing small town country doctor. And I got to excel. We got to keep these taxpayers happy, and we got to make the money. And we've set the precedent by being in the top 95th percentile of all clinics in America. That's the precedent we set. We're going to stick with it. We're always going to be there. So performance, to be loved, accepted, approved of, I've got to perform and be first place. And then, and this is more personal with my wife, being right. So what the Lord showed me, and this sounds crazy, maybe, maybe not, but in kindergarten, way back in kindergarten, little Christian kindergarten I grew up in, before the day started, you could, if you got there a little early, you could play in the playroom with the toy box, and there were some play handcuffs, plastic little handcuffs, and I handcuffed my hands together behind my back one day, and I couldn't get it undone, and it was time to circle up for the pledge. And so I went to the circle, but my hands were behind my back. I couldn't put my hand on my heart to say the pledge. And the teacher said, "Hey, get your hand on your heart." And she said it nicely. And I told her, "Well, I'm sorry, these handcuffs, I can't get them off." And she came over and undid them in like 2 seconds without a key. And she said, "Don't do that anymore." And, you know, it wasn't a huge deal. But in my mind, I thought, how did she do it? She got that undone so easy. I could do that. I could figure it out. And the next day, I did it again, but I couldn't get it figured out. So this time, she made a little bit bigger of a deal of it. And that's the only thing I remember of all of kindergarten. I believe in that moment, I took on a thought of rejection. Like, she's rejected me. Plus, I'm not smart enough. I should have been able to figure that out. Because she did real fast. There is a way to get these undone. From there, just going through real quick in first grade, second grade, third grade, making all A's. And my name got on the 6 weeks all A on a roll in the paper, published in the little town newspaper. And so people around town and at church congratulated me. And then I got first place in the Arts, Crafts, and Science Fair early on in first grade and won the soccer tournament, got MVP, got a big trophy, and first chair in band, first team on the basketball team. And this real sneaky thing comes in of, man, when I perform, people like me. They're not rejecting me. They give me that warm, fuzzy feeling of love and acceptance. And when I follow the rules and don't get in detention and don't get to the principal's office and just keep everybody happy, keep my teachers happy, smile and be nice, keep my parents happy, coaches happy, Sunday school teachers happy, keep, most importantly, all my friends, all my peers need to be happy and smiling at me and loving me. And so I knew how to contort and twist and be everybody's friend and let them hear what they wanted to hear. So they thought I was nice. That set me up big time, where I walked in this belief, this false identity of I got to be right and keep everybody happy and perform. And translate 30 years fast forward and showing up in Garza County at the clinic. And they said, hey, can you do some extra things like the juvenile detention center? Come in early on Tuesday morning and see those kids. Oh, yeah, I can do that. I can even preach Jesus to them and be a male role model. That's a good thing. And on Wednesday mornings, could you come in early, do the county jail? On Thursday mornings, could you come in early and do the nursing home? On Fridays, could you do the Friday night football game? On the weekends, could you do the shut-ins that need house calls? And so I'm saying yes to everything. Well, at home, things aren't working too good because I'm gone all the time. But so mama's not feeling the love. And I translate that as, oh, okay, you're not feeling love. Well, love equals performance. So I'm going to start performing at home, taking out the trash more and changing dirty diapers and doing the kids' baths and putting them down and reading them a story and cooking dinner and going to the grocery store and do all the things. Now I'm really wearing myself out and relationally not really connecting still. So it's just, I didn't understand all this false belief I was walking under. And then shifting into the integrative medical world where it's so, so absolutely, positively true that these diseases can be reversed and the body does it. The doctor doesn't do anything. The body does it. You teach the patient what to eat and drink and move and think, and the body fixes itself. But with the spirit of got to be right, that can taint that message. And you go out there just trying to convince everybody from a position of being right. So as I started to unpack all this false stuff and asking God, well, who did you make me to be? Who did you say I was when you put me in my mama's womb? Before you put me in my mama's womb and you knew me and put me into the earth as a unique member of the body, the hand, the foot, the toe, they're all different, unique, no comparison in the kingdom. And one day in the shower, I just heard him say, you're a dot connector in the kingdom. Now that resonated because I have a whiteboard in my office and all I do when someone comes in with acid reflux is their complaint. I get on the whiteboard, I draw the esophagus, the stomach, the little valve between the esophagus and stomach, and I draw out the whole GI tract and I draw out on there the little pumps in the stomach that pump acid, stomach acid, hydrochloric acid. And I tell people, you know what the normal acid level is in your stomach that God designed? A pH of 1. When you're eating your breakfast, those pumps turn on and your gastric pH is a 1. And I remind them, battery acid is 1.5 pH. That's how we were designed. You can't get more acidic than a 1. It's what God intended. And there's a reason and a purpose. So you can't make too much stomach acid is the point. If you have reflux, the problem is the valve between the stomach and the esophagus is not tightly squeezed shut. My kids are hanging upside down on a monkey bar right after lunch and they're not having reflux. Their food's not coming up their esophagus because there's a valve in between the two. And when that valve's functioning, you'll never have acid in your throat called acid reflux. And we don't have time to get into the root cause of that valve issue. But the point is, dot connector. Get on the whiteboard, draw it all out, connect the dots and connect it back to diet, lifestyle, and thinking. And they have an aha moment and they walk out of here and then they go implement the things and the body fixes itself. So all I have to do is wake up every day, breathe, and be who God made me to be, which is just connect the dots for these patients that come seeking health. And I've got to connect sometimes a lot of dots to convince them the doctor can't fix you. You're just managing a symptom with your doctor. Here, we can manage it with the green version, with a nutraceutical instead of pharmaceutical, but that's not the answer. You got to get deeper. So dot connecting is really my true identity, and it's great. And it's not toiling. It's tending. It's not hard. It's peaceful. It can be a big, full, busy day, but it rejuvenates me. Actually, I feel refreshed after I connect dots all day for people.
When the old false self rises up, how do you deal with that?
Well, I try to get quiet and take a break, go on a walk or just close the door, whatever, get by myself a little bit and take some deep breaths because I need a pause in the action because there is a lot of action going around here. We've got lots of employees, lots of patients, lots of things, lots of balls in the air, and I can get distracted. And when I'm busy and distracted, it can sneak in. So first thing, I'll try to pause, go out, if I can, go outside on a walk, clear my head and start talking to God about it. And so that would be step one.
Yeah.
Just pause for a minute and start the conversation, start the confession.
What have you found as people have spoken with you about this shift in identity to be the most powerful way somebody can move into their true identity?
I've found, and again, I don't know it all, not the expert of it, but just a recognition of the false and asking God to show you, to reveal to you, if it's not clear already, but what do you believe about yourself that's not true? And man, you start to see that, like you believe you're unworthy, or you believe you're responsible, or you believe fill in the blank, that's not true, but God will show you that. Or probably even right along with that, or maybe step one is confessing what you view about God that's not true. Like me, when I wasn't even sure he was real, or is he there? And you know, does he listen? Is he going to show up? Why didn't you show up this time? Are you mad at me? Am I mad at you for whatever happened in my life that I blamed you for? Just that honesty with God, and then the honesty with yourself on what you see yourself. You know, the accuser accuses us. So what accusation did I believe about myself when I was little, and I'm still walking under that? So those are the two that I probably have seen to be good starting points.
And on the other side of that is so much freedom, isn't there?
Oh, big time. It's like a 1,000-pound gorilla gets taken off your back. And of course, the enemy wants to sneakily try to throw them back on there. Got to watch for that. But it's a lot easier to shake them off if you accidentally let them get back on there. Voluntary submission to that lie again, you can shake it off a little easier, and then a little easier, and a little easier. And eventually, he'll come and he'll find nothing in you. He can't put that thing back on you. But yeah, total freedom. And these aha moments, these personal, just like that seek the kingdom first, that was just a personal aha moment for me, even though I'd read that verse so many times. So I think people will have their own personal aha moment that's unique to them, that'll just leapfrog them down the road of spiritual maturity where the enemy can't knock you to and fro so easily.
How can people find out more about you?
Our website, VeritasWellnessMember.com. VeritasMedical.com was our previous website, and it will redirect you on that. That's out there in the public. So that's, for 12 years, that was our website, VeritasMedical.com. But VeritasWellnessMember.com is the new one that we just launched. So either one of those.
As we finish here, I'd love to have you pray for our listeners, please.
You bet. My honor, Brian. Thank you. Father God, thank you so much for the airwaves that you've given us to spread this message, and of hopefully let it be hopeful for the listeners. And I know it's hopeful and encouraging for me every time I hear myself speak it. And your word says that the enemy is going to be overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the saints. So let this testimony just be out there in the airwaves for encouragement to advance your kingdom and to glorify you, not me. Father, we just pray that the ears and hearts will be open to hear the truth and to seek you and seek the kingdom first. If there are listeners who do have diseases, anything I said that might have brought some emotion or thought to them, Father, I just ask that they seek you in it. Don't seek me or some other doctor first. Seek you first, because I know they'll find, just like I have found you and finding you more every day. We thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus coming, the Holy Spirit coming, leading us into all truth, speaking to our spirit. We just thank you so much for making a way for us here on the earth, for Jesus showing us how to do this, how to walk this out, and how to love our neighbor and self-sacrificially love like you are, and we're to represent you here on the earth. So we thank you for the example Jesus gave to fully reveal you, the invisible God revealed by Jesus in the earth. So we just thank you for your son. And we thank you for other members of the body that you're assembling together, like Brian. Thank you for the opportunity to meet him and for the witness that he's able to put out there through his podcast to the body and to the world. We just ask you multiply the influence and the reach of the word and the testimony of the saints through the podcast. We just give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Ben, thanks so much for being on the show. Loved your story.
Thank you, Brian. I enjoyed it.
Hey, everyone. Thanks for listening. Please make sure you subscribe to the show and share this with someone you believe would be encouraged and motivated by these stories. Until next time, I'm Brian Robinson, reminding you that the greatest decision you could ever make is to ask Jesus Christ to become the Lord of your life. If you haven't done that, read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Thanks again for listening.